Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dauma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is Hebrews. We're finishing chapter 6 and be starting chapter 7 in this segment. Robert, when we were finishing last week, we finished with verses 16 through 18, chapter 6. I'd like to read them before we start with verse 19. Chapter 6, verse 16. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Now, verses 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We sing a song about having an anchor, don't we?
Yeah, we do.
It's a good song.
It's a great song. We sing it at our Sunday morning service sometimes.
Well, an anchor's got sort of a concept, right? You grab, it keeps the craft in place.
Well, this isn't the first time we've seen nautical metaphors in Hebrews.
That's true.
Remember earlier, the holding firm was to, you know, stay on course.
Mm-hmm.
And here we have the anchor. That idea is that you're not going to drift away.
But this is focusing on the anchor is hope. And sure and steadfast qualifies hope.
Yeah.
Okay.
That's true.
All right. I guess what we're going to have to do is, it says it's anchored within the veil. What does that positioning apply?
Okay. Here's the story. We've just talked about the steadfast, sure thing that we have because of God's oath and God's promise.
Yes.
God cannot lie.
Yes.
God has given us promises in Christ. Okay. Christ has entered within the veil. He sits at the right hand of God. He's our high priest. And so our hope is firmly placed on Christ and the promises of God that are associated with our messianic salvation.
Okay. But when Lane does this, doesn't he go after it as though the hope is almost standing alone? He had kind of a different approach to the whole thing.
Didn't we quote him last week?
Yes.
It says hope never describes a subjective attitude, but an objective content.
Yes.
So that content is the promise of God in Christ. That's the objective.
Excellent. Excellent.
Okay.
Okay.
So, and within the veil would make us think of the idea that in the Old Testament, the high priest went once a year after he offered up for his sins and for the sins of the people. He went within, and under the new covenant, Jesus Christ goes there once for all. Now, this, in a sense, is another one of these foreshadowings.
Of what?
Well, he's going to get into this whole Melchizedek idea and talk about this permanent priesthood that happens once for all, okay?
Yes.
In chapter 7.
Yes.
So, this hope within the veil, the anchor within the veil, gets our minds thinking about the Day of Atonement. That'll get fleshed out in the next chapter when we understand the high priestly ministry of Christ that is predicted in Psalm 110 and verse 4. But for now, we have this sure and steadfast hope that's like an anchor, and it's going to hold us in the metaphorical sea of life with the winds and gusts and all the problems that might attend. There we have objective hope that holds fast. Another quote from Lane quoting another guy, as a ship is held fast when at anchor, the life of the Christian is secured by hope that binds that life to Christ who has entered the heavenly sanctuary.
Excellent.
So our hope is that we have a high priest who's entered the heavenly sanctuary, and he is making intercession for us. He's paid for our sins, and that's a sure and certain, steadfast hope that cannot be taken away from us.
Any other comment on that before I move to verse 20?
Well, let's look at this hope, sure and steadfast.
Yes.
Okay, we talked about entering the veil, but steadfast is a word that we've seen before, babios. It was in Hebrews 2:2 where it meant unalterable, Hebrews 3:14, firm, or that which is assured. And it's a favorite term of the author of Hebrews. It's used five times in Hebrews out of nine total in the New Testament. Here it's translated steadfast. It's just a way of emphasizing how secure we are and how solidly anchored we are. It's unalterable, it's firm, it's secure, it's not going anywhere.
Yes.
And then there's this idea of enters.
Yes.
Enters within the veil. Here's a comment by Lane on that. The objective content of the promised hope is the assurance that with the consummation of redemption, the community may draw near to God in priestly service. They have already been encouraged to draw near through prayer. So this entering has to do with drawing near.
Interesting.
Yeah, and he also says this, his presence, that is Christ, behind the curtain, is the firm pledge that we also shall pass through the curtain and enter within the inner sanctuary.
In that case, is it allegorical or anything?
No, in the future.
Okay.
For now, we enter by faith, and we have access through prayer to the throne of grace. But ultimately, at the resurrection, we will have the fullness of our redeemed bodies and everything.
That's outstanding. Okay, well, that ties to the verse 20, the one that's coming up, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Mm-hmm. In what way is he a forerunner?
He's already entered.
He's done it. That's great.
He's already entered, and so now we have our hope that we shall be able to draw near to God. That's a concept, drawing near, that's going to be coming up again.
Yes.
In Hebrews?
Yes.
We've seen it before. There's two different Greek words used for drawing near, and both of them are associated with things out of the Old Testament that had to do with priestly service or coming near to God. And it's a very significant thing because sinners die when they get in God's presence.
Yes, that's true.
So it shows that Christ has paid for our sins so that we can even think about drawing near.
My final comment in there, I had a kind of a long thought, but it was simply this. According to chapter 5, verses 7 to 10, Jesus was confirmed in his high priestly office, we had a discussion about that, after an earthly career of suffering and obedience. And now we're talking about he's in his high priestly role. Part of the thing was ascension. Part of it seems to be priesthood.
Yes, and that's where we're going to be going now in chapter 7, is the whole idea of his unique priesthood that's not like the Levitical one. We're going to have an extended amount of commentary on Psalm 110 and verse 4. It's the most important proof text for Jesus' high priestly role that's unique and not like that of the Levitical priests.
Okay. Just a comment, just talking before we get into chapter 7. Chapter 6 took us 3 or 4 sessions. What was complicated about this?
The warning against apostasy. That one creates problems in people's minds.
It does.
So I wrote an article about this back in the 90s, and I still get phone calls and emails because people find that online and they read it. And I get calls from people around the country that say, I'm worried that maybe I committed the unpardonable sin and you've written an article about it. Will you talk to me?
Wow.
So I've talked to a lot of people about assurance of salvation because of that article.
That's terrific. I wondered if they would write you to challenge it or if it to say thank you, it helped me.
Usually as a troubled soul who is afraid that they've committed apostasy and God won't allow them back in. That's the most common call I get. I've also got challenged before where there's some people who want to make sure Christians can lose their salvation.
They want to make sure they can.
I don't know why that's so important to them, but some people figure if you can't lose your salvation, then you're just going to go sin like the devil or something.
Yep.
But they just don't understand the work of grace that God does. They tend to think more along the lines of works.
Okay. Well, we're going to get into chapter 7, and we're going to focus on the first 10 verses, but I don't think we'll get that far. Let's have a couple of background comments. the opening line was, "For this Melchizedek." Mm-hmm. And I say, well, I think that's going to tell us a little bit about what this is going to be about. What's the point of Hebrews 7?
To prove that Christ's high priestly ministry is permanent and unique and greater than that of the high priesthood of the Levitical lineage.
How's he going to do that?
By using Psalm 110 and verse 4 and turning that thing over every imaginable way. He keeps going back to it again and expounding on it and then using the Genesis account of Melchizedek and Abraham to prove the superiority of Melchizedek over Levi and his descendants.
In Genesis 14, just to help the people, I went through this in our study and in getting ready for it, I couldn't believe the number of angles. If this were cameras, there were 25 of them.
Yeah, it's amazing. How this happens. Why? Well, it shows you how important in the mind of the Spirit-inspired writer that this is, because the thing that was threatening this early Christian community that was made up of Jewish Christians was the idea that this priestly ministry that was still going on in Jerusalem at the temple was more important or more desirable than what they had as Christians. So he wants to prove that Jesus is greater than Levi and his descendants and has superseded Levi and his descendants. The other has been made obsolete.
By the way, Psalm 110, verse 4, I want to just read it. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's going to be played many times. And we'll get back to that several times, but just so everybody is on kind of the same page as us. Just want to make two comments. The first 10 verses explore the selected elements in Genesis 14, as you were pointing out, clarifies who Melchizedek was and the nature of his priesthood. 11 through 28 compares the priest like Melchizedek to the Levitical priests. We're going to really search this about as deeply as we can in the next section or two. Let's start with verses 1 through 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. What does this opening sentence address? It's like, wow.
It's opening the whole topic of Melchizedek and introducing the idea that he had brought up back in chapter 5 and verse 11. So we had a big interlude there. 5:11 talks about Melchizedek, and then he realizes that his readers are lazy. They don't want to learn. So he rebukes them.
For a whole number of verses.
Yeah, he rebukes them and warns them that this laziness
he did
would possibly lead to apostasy.
Right.
In chapter 6. And then he goes back to the idea of comfort and hope, because after he warns, he comforts. And now, having thoroughly rebuked, warned, and then comforted, he's back to the topic that he was going to go into in chapter 5 and verse 11.
Okay. And that also is going to talk about his significance. How do we put something on that? Let me read also Genesis 14, 17 through 20, just to remind people what happened on that one. All right. Then after his return from the defeat at Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of the Most High God. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. All right, that's the Genesis 14 element that's going to play here. How can Genesis say that the king of Sodom met Abraham, and our texts say it was Melchizedek, the king of Salem?
The king of Sodom came out to offer gifts to Abram because he had helped defeat those kings,
right,
on behalf of Lot. And Abram refused anything that Sodom would give him. And then in the midst of this encounter with the king of Sodom shows up this Melchizedek. out of nowhere. Abram gives him a tenth of the choicest spoil.
That's incredible. All right. My next question was simply, in what way was Melchizedek unlike the Hebrew kings?
What we're going to go with this, as you read in verse 3, is it says, without father, without mother, without genealogy. Well, that's unlike the Hebrew kings, because they had to be descended from the tribe of Judah. The problem here is, why does the book of Hebrews say this guy doesn't have a father or mother?
I hope you have an answer when you bring up a question like that.
Some of the older commentators used to think that that means that this was a pre-incarnate visitation of Christ himself, that Melchizedek was actually Christ.
Yeah.
But we'll see later that that's not even possible, because it said he was like him.
I think we're going to pick that up in a little while.
Yeah, in a little while.
Okay.
That's not a possible or reasonable interpretation. And so most modern scholars reject that. This is a type of Jewish use of scripture. What he means here is without father or mother, in the sense that the scripture doesn't identify his lineage.
Okay.
He just shows up.
All right.
Okay. And he's called a king of righteousness, king of Salem. So righteousness and peace would certainly be two things associated with messianic salvation. Shalom. He just shows up in the text of Genesis.
Okay. This is focusing to some degree even now on priesthood. Do you see that in there?
It calls him a king.
Yeah.
So where did the priesthood come from? Well, for one thing, Abraham paid tithes to him.
He did.
And that would be like what you do to the priestly office.
Mm-hmm.
And Psalm 110, verse 4 says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Well, it's true. He actually did say in verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, by the way, a comment from Lane. This is difficult. And he went into pages after this. I don't know that we want to go that deeply, but what would you like to comment on that? I mean, you've already started part of it.
Okay, well, the simple thing is, it's just the Jewish use of scripture. It's not saying he literally had no father or mother. It's saying he didn't have any as far as the scripture was concerned. Therefore, his lineage was not important. If it was, it would have been stated. And if you look in Genesis, lineage is hugely important for almost all of the characters.
Yes.
Whether you were a son of Abraham or not, descendant of Isaac, or descendant of Noah, or a descendant of Shem, all of these things are laid out in Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
So lineage and descendancy is important in the book of Genesis. And in the middle of it shows a guy without any. So that's what makes it significant.
Okay.
Then the idea of beginning of days nor end of life also is not accounted in the book of Genesis.
Is that an argument from silence?
It's one that the Jewish people would accept.
But they accepted it. That was the big thing. Yes, it is silence, but it's okay.
It's acceptable in their way of thinking, and he's exhorting Jewish believers.
Wow.
So lineage was everything when you're going to establish priesthood. The lineage of the Levitical priesthood had to be established for them to be legitimate. So what he's going to do here is prove that how can Jesus be a high priest? He's from the tribe of Judah.
Exactly.
He's not a Levite. Melchizedek is the reason he can be, and the proof text is Psalm 110 and verse 4. This, thou art a priest forever, is going to be extremely important before we get out of this section. But let me go back to this idea of being made like. Neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like. That word there is a perfect passive participle in its verb form, and Lane calls it a divine passive. God made him like Christ. But made like shows he's not Christ.
Hey,
you would not use this word for Christ himself. You're not made like the Son of God if you actually are the Son of God.
Yes. So the concept of a pre-incarnate Christ?
Well, there's appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament, but this is not one of them.
Excellent.
Melchizedek was his own person. Lane translates this, made to resemble.
That's good.
He shows up as a resemblance of Christ, because he's going to foreshadow a priesthood that's totally unlike the Levitical priesthood. I have a citation of Lane.
All right.
He says this, quote, "The primary purpose of the statement is not to establish a factual point, but to exhibit the radical difference that existed between the priesthood of Melchizedek and the more familiar Levitical line of priests. In this context, the silence of the Genesis narrative concerning Melchizedek's parents or line of priestly descent was significant because of the contrast it posed with the Levitical priesthood, where recorded line of descent was required for ascension to the priestly office.
Wow.
And so because none is recorded, therefore he has a priesthood that's not dependent on a lineage of descent.
Yes.
He just shows up. He's a priest. This maybe would seem like grasping for straws and arguing from silence if it were not for the fact that Psalm 110 and verse 4, "By the oath of God, I have sworn, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek."
Yes.
That's where this comes from. It's the psalmist that brings it up at a time when the Levitical priesthood was the only legitimate one.
Yes.
So who is this person who's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? What's this order of Melchizedek? Where did that come from? That's what's being answered here in Hebrews chapter 7.
I had a thought that something seemed reversed in that logic, the way it worked out, but it ends up that the source for the perpetuity of Melchizedek's priesthood is the eternal priesthood of Christ, right? And they're just leaning on the Melchizedek forever perpetual part and saying, there's the example, here's the fact.
Also, there's the prediction. Who is this person to whom God swore, you are a priest forever? Who is that? It's not Melchizedek.
No.
It's somebody after the order of Melchizedek.
Yep.
So it has to be somebody. Melchizedek has no lineage described in Genesis, but he's a priest.
Yes.
Now let's talk about Jesus. There are genealogies in the Bible for Jesus.
Yes.
But they link him to the tribe of Judah.
Judah.
From Abraham,
correct.
David, Judah, of the tribe of Judah down to Luke and Matthew, where there's genealogy, especially Matthew 1, that establishes that Jesus is the son of David. The question is this. If Jesus is descended from the line of Judah, as it's claimed in the Gospels,
yes,
then he can't be a priest.
Correct.
He has to be from the lineage of Levi.
Yes.
So they think.
Yes.
So maybe the only legitimate priesthood is this one going on in Jerusalem at the temple. But the author of Hebrews says, no, you forgot something. Who is this person who is going to be a priest forever?
Yes.
After the manner of Melchizedek. Who is that? And then he's going to prove that it's Jesus.
Exactly. Okay. Interesting. First three verse introduction. Goes to verse 4 and says, "Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils." Now we focus on one point for seven verses. And the point?
Well, he's going to begin to use the Jewish concept of corporate solidarity to establish the idea that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And if he's greater than Abraham, he's also greater than Abraham's descendants. And the Levites were Abraham's descendants, so therefore Melchizedek's greater than Levi.
Perfect. What's the basic argument?
Corporate solidarity.
There you go.
That's a concept that's not familiar to most Americans.
What does it mean?
That the descendants are embodied by the ancestor, and whoever your ancestor is, you are in some sense. And you share many things with that ancestor.
Correct.
One of the most important uses of that in the Bible is the idea of original sin.
Yes.
Because in Adam, all die.
Yes.
I talk to people who just don't like that idea. They're American.
It's not fair.
Yeah, they're American, and we want to think like Americans, not like biblical writers were thinking. We think, well, everybody rises and falls on their own merit, and everybody has a chance to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. And if you want to, you just tell your parents or your grandparents, take a hike, I'm going to start over, I reject my family, I'm just going to do something on my own.
Yes.
So we think that way. But not so in Judaism. This was very important. And they shared even corporate guilt. You can see that, by the way, with the prayers. If you just read Daniel chapter 9 and Nehemiah chapter 9, Ezra chapter 9, there are these prayers where descendants are repenting of the guilt of their forefathers who didn't listen to God and caused the whole lineage to go into captivity.
Wow.
And they repent for it. You did all these wonderful things. Here's what we did.
Yes.
So they have that idea. Whereas we would think, I don't care what somebody did before. It's their problem. We don't like it, but it's still true. It's still biblical. And I remember debating in seminary class about this because there were students that didn't believe in original sin or...
Right.
Yeah, they believe everybody sinned, but they didn't believe we inherited Adam's guilt.
Concept of passing something along. Is
yeah, that in Adam, there is corporate guilt. They totally reject the idea. And so I remember sitting in class and having taught through Romans, I understand Romans 5, the Adam-Christ analogy.
Right.
I said, so if you're going to reject corporate guilt in Adam, are you going to reject the imputed righteousness of Christ?
Perfect.
Because that's the analogy.
That's good.
In Adam, we die. In Christ, we're made alive. We're accepting righteousness that's not ours because of our relationship of being a son and daughter of God through Christ.
Right.
We accept our adoption. We accept his imputed righteousness. But then you say it's not fair that we have Adam's sin. What do you want? Do you want fair or do you want mercy and grace?
Amen. That's good.
And so I think the people tend to have too much idea about human ability and
easy to fall into it.
Yep. Yeah, we can solve our own problems. Just point me in the right direction and I'll work harder. And
what action, there's a specific action that showed that Abraham was lesser than Melchizedek.
Because he paid tithes to Melchizedek.
He paid tithes.
Yes.
And that showed it.
Yes.
Wow.
Lane says this, the ancestor embodies, symbolizes, and represents the whole group of his descendants. That's corporate solidarity.
Okay.
And Lenski says this, Abram did not make up a tenth out of the poorer articles, but out of the most precious, and by this act showed his lofty estimate of Melchizedek.
That's good. Is it important that the term patriarch was used?
Yeah, because the patriarch gives you the idea of corpus solidarity.
Okay, so he really does speak.
He embodies the whole group.
Okay.
And this shows up even for us, if you think about it.
In what way?
In Galatians, it says that if you are a person of faith, then you embody the faith that Abraham had and become a son of Abraham.
So you become part of it.
Yeah, so we become part of it by faith.
Okay.
So this idea is very biblical, and I would suggest that for our listeners, we need to forget about thinking about how we normally look at things as Americans, because that's not helping us understand the Bible.
Exactly.
And the Bible is what God's inspired.
Yes.
The Jews are the people God chose. The way the Bible speaks to us, we need to get our minds into that and understand it, because otherwise we can't understand our mutual salvation.
Exactly.
We can't understand being sons of God. We can't understand having the righteousness of Christ. We can't understand being sons of Abraham. We can't understand any of this if we're just going to have this individualism and we all rise and fall on our own merit. That's not how it works.
Exactly. You know, we're doing a little bit, I think they call this a pedantic interlude almost. We had a discussion last night, I think fits here for a second. We're going at this Bible study using a very heavy text, I would say, Lane, a commentary, a person who's done some really deep research, and trying to bring it to a level that we can all understand and help us in our Bible studies. What are you trying to do specifically with this kind of a series?
Well, I not only do this with the radio, but I do it in my sermons and I do it in my Sunday school teachings.
Okay, I agree with that.
What I'm doing is purposely being transparent about the exegetical process.
How do you go about this?
Where do we get this material? What are the original languages saying? How do we come to these conclusions? And here's why I'm doing that. I want Christians to learn to be able to study for themselves. Perfect. I want them to know how to expound, understand, apply the scriptures. If I do all of the work and then just give you the conclusion, this is this, this means this, this means this, and go on through, without revealing anything of the process, then you just depend on me.
Yes.
But if I teach the process, then that has more benefit.
I agree.
And we talked about this last night, and I know there's other preachers that do it differently.
Yes.
I'm not criticizing them. If you want the digested version.
Yes.
Yeah, we talked about when I went to seminary. I remember one of my theology professors who did me a lot of good by teaching me how to study and use primary source material.
Yes.
He says, if you want to just go to the Bible dictionary or the Bible encyclopedia where somebody did all the work and digested and told you something and quote that on your paper, you're going to get a lot worse grade, I promise you.
But what did he want you to do?
He wanted us to go into the theological journals where the peer-reviewed theological discussion goes on. He wanted us to go into the original primary sources. He wanted us to be able to read theology and then take that material and see what's right and what's good and what's the best and bring it into something that we could explain to somebody else, not just give the Reader's Digest version.
Which says, think it through.
Yeah. There's a good reason for those Bible dictionaries and Bible encyclopedias. They're fine. We're not criticizing that. There's reasons for preachers who just tell you the story and you get the story.
Yes.
That's not what we do. If you want that, you've come to the wrong place. I'm going to tell you the details and how we got to where we're going so that you learn the process of studying for yourself.
Well, if anybody had started with us and are still with us, that's what we're doing. And that's why some of these are really, they're not easy. You can't be having your mind going someplace else and listening to this and follow it sometimes. But we think we're giving you core stuff. Okay, Robert, we're going to have to shift to verse 5 in a moment, but I think that's it for today. Any final comment?
Well, this may seem a little strange, like, what do we care about Melchizedek? But the high priestly ministry of Christ is no small thing. Our salvation depends on it.
Absolutely.
So we need to learn.
Absolutely. That's it for today, folks.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.